Good morning, church family. Good to see all of you here this morning. Let me just say a word of housekeeping before we get started here. We are next week is sort of our kickoff Sunday, and we're expecting that there may be some overcrowding, especially in this 11:15 service. And so we've anticipated that, and we've offered this. What we're going to do is we're going to open up room 101, which is just outside the hall here in the large room to my left when you come out the doorway here, as an alternative worship space during the 11:15 service. This is just going to be a temporary fix, and we're working really hard to make it into a space that is really conducive to worship. It will be live streamed into that service, but there will be a liturgist there and a music leader there, and we'll serve communion in there, and it will just be every bit as much as reflective of what's happening in here. So let me just say, if you are a regular attender or a member or a leader in the church and you come to the 11:15 service, if it's really crowded, you might consider worshiping in there just to allow space for visitors and guests in this 11:15 service. Also, you might consider coming to an earlier service, like the 10 o'clock service or even the 8:45 service. So, just housekeeping, all right? Y'all got that? Okay, we are in our last sermon today in this shorter 5-week series we've done called The Stories of the King, where we've been looking at several of the best-known parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And today we get to what is probably the most famous, the most well-known of all of Jesus's parables, what's sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son. Today I'd like to call it, I think, which is more fitting, the story of the two lost sons. And what we're going to do, I want to do something a little different today. I polled the staff about this. Half said no, half said yes. So I'd give the deciding vote that we're going to do it. And we're going to do something a little participatory today. I think it's hard sometimes for us as 21st century Americans to understand what it was like to first hear Jesus 2,000 years ago tell this story, especially if you were a rural Jewish person. And so I want us to, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some prompts occasionally throughout the sermon to respond to the story in a way that the original listeners probably would have responded to what Jesus was saying. So, for example, I might have put up a prompt that says this. Great. Okay. Right. So you're going to be looking for that. You have to pay close attention, especially you little ones, to pay close attention and participate in the story today. All right. So let's pray as we go to God's word. Father God, we thank you for your mercy that extends to us through the Word of God, that it is living and active, and you are present here by the Holy Spirit, communicating your grace through it to us. Help us now to not just hear your Word, but to be changed by it today and to respond with obedience and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a man who had two sons. Let's call them James and Joe. If that's your name, it is not meant to have any correspondence with you. James and Joe. Now, it was expected in those days that boys like James and Joe would just stay in their father's house and work his estate until the father died, and then that he would take over the estate when he was gone. But one day, that younger son, Joe, he came to his father, and he said, "Dad, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of living under your authority. I'm tired of living in your house. I'm tired of you. So give me my portion of the inheritance now." I know, right? Can you believe it? It was unthinkable for a son to demand his portion of the inheritance before his father had even died. He was essentially saying to his father, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't care about you. I don't care about a relationship with you. All I care about is your stuff. So give it to me now." Now, what would you do if you were that father? Well, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'll tell you what all of us would do. We'd kick that boy right out of the house, down the road, never see him again. But not this father. What this father did is he took his land. You know, his wealth was all bound up in this land that was passed down for generations. And he took that land and he divided a big portion of that land off and he sold it off and he liquidated his assets and he turned it into cash and he gave it to his son. He allowed that boy to tear his life apart. So the son pulled together his cash and he set off for a distant land. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. I see little ones in the house tonight. I cannot even utter what he did with that money. It is too unrighteous to name. But eventually he had spent every penny of his money on his own selfish appetites. And a famine hit that land, and he was in serious trouble. So you know what that boy did? He went and he found the only job he could find in that faraway land, taking care of pigs. I know, a Jewish boy taking care of pigs. So not only did he wish his father dead, not only did he rob his family of generational wealth, not only did he bring shame on his entire village, but then he desecrates himself, wallowing in the mud with an unclean animal. This child has become an abomination. Well, as you could guess, he hit rock bottom. Runs out of options, comes to the end of his rope, has nothing left to do, comes to his senses, or really he just got hungry. So he decides he's going to go on back home. And of course, he knows that he's been disowned from his family, that he's brought shame upon his community, that he can't just walk back into that village. And so he decides he's going to do a little bit of groveling and he puts together this little speech. He's going to say to his dad, "You know, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. So hire me as one of your servants. Maybe after a while I can pay back what I lost." I mean, he knows that he cannot be a part of this family again, so maybe he can just get a job. Because you all know, don't we? Don't we all know, obviously, that if you mess up the way this kid messed up, you better work long and hard to make up for what you did. You got to earn your way back into that family. Isn't that right? That's right. Mm-hmm. So he heads on back home again. And in the meantime, that old father has been waiting. Every day he's been waiting. Every day he stands out on his front porch and he scans the horizon, craning his neck, looking for his son. Why? To arrest him? To send the cops after him? No. No, not this father. And one day, as he's looking, he sees this hunched over, tired figure approaching in the distance. And he immediately knows that is his son. He would recognize that figure anywhere. And so what does this father do? Does he stay on the front porch and wait for him to take his walk of shame through the narrow street of that village as villagers hurl insults and perhaps even worse, stones at his boy? No, that is not what this father does. I'll tell you what this father does. He knows this boy is despised in his community. He knows that at best the village will refuse him entry, at worst they will stone him to death, which he deserved. So what does this father do? He is filled with compassion. And I'll tell you what he did. He took his robe and he picked it up around his waist. He kicked off his sandals and he took off in a sprint. He runs like he has never run before. He runs like a maniac through the center of that town as all the villagers watch. He runs, and when he gets to his boy, he throws his arms around him. He kisses him. He embraces him. He holds him tight. And as he hugs and kisses his boy, the kid launches into his little speech. "My father, I have sinned against heaven, I against you, I am no longer worthy." But the father's not even listening. "Stop," he says, "you servants over there, come, bring my best robe. You know the one with the tassels? Bring that one. Put it on him. Bring the family ring and put it on his finger. Kill the fattened calf." Yes, the fattened calf, the one that we've been preparing for months. "Kill this fattened calf for my boy. My boy. You are not going to work for me. You are not going to be my servant. You are my child. and you were lost and you're found again. You were dead and now you are alive. We are going to party like we've never partied before. And so they began to celebrate. Now in the meantime, don't forget about the older boy, James. James has been at home this entire time his brother has been away. He has been dutifully doing what his father needed him to do. He has served his father all these years without ever a cross word, without ever a missed day, always doing what was expected of him. He is a fine young man. Fine young man, that James. So he comes in hard one day working in the field, and he hears all this music and this dancing and this singing. What's going on? What is going on? He says to a servant. The servant says, "Your brother came home, and your dad threw him a party." James can't believe it. What? That boy, he deserves a beating, not a party. And the money, that's my calf. That's my inheritance. That's my money. How dare my father do that? And he is so filled with rage and so filled with anger that he refuses to go in. He stands back out in the field, pacing the field, fuming with rage. After a while, the father begins to wonder where James is. After all, he's the oldest son. He's supposed to be there. He's supposed to be the master of ceremonies at any celebration. Where is he? He says, one servant says, "I think he's out in the field." So again, the father leaves home, steps off the porch, goes out to find his lost boy. And he finds him in that field. And he pleads with his boy. He says, "Come on home, son." But the boy is furious. He says, "Look, you, all these years I've been slaving for you and doing your orders, working for you, and you've never given me a thing but this dirtbag son of yours who has wasted our inheritance and brought shame on our community comes home and you throw him a party. I want nothing to do with him. I want nothing to do with you." With that kind of disrespect, you know that father should have kicked that boy right out of the house. But not this father. This father instead pleads with him. He says, My son, you've always been with me. You're not a servant. You haven't been working all these years to earn something for me. Everything I have is already yours. Did you see? We had to celebrate. This brother of yours, he was lost.
And now he's gone. He was far away.
And now he's brought home. So won't you come? Won't you come on home? Won't you come in? Come on home, son. The end. Pretty amazing story, right? I think probably one of the best stories ever told in the history of the world. Why did Jesus tell this story? Well, this story, remember, was told for a reason. Jesus was talking to a group of people who were all around him, listening to him, and there were two kinds of people in the crowd. Remember this? We looked at them 2 weeks ago. The first kind of person was the sinner, the gangsters, the prostitutes and the pimps, the people who had lived these notoriously sinful lives. They were, in Jesus' story, the younger brother, the brother who was rebellious and spendthrift and went far away. There was another kind of person in the crowd listening to Jesus, and those were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the pastors, the people like me, the good people of the world. And in that story that Jesus told, they were the older brother, the brother who stayed put, who did what he was supposed to do and remained good. Now, if you can see what Jesus is doing, he is doing this brilliant thing in this story. I mean, those younger brothers and older brothers, the sinners and the Pharisees, this is the culture war that has been perpetuated throughout history in every culture under heaven. You've got the moralists versus the relativists. You've got the conservatives versus the progressives. You've got the people on the outside and the people on the inside. You've got the older brothers and the younger brothers. Does that sound familiar? Any of this kind of toxic culture war going on? And Jesus is so brilliant because he tells a story not about one lost son, but two. About two sons who were both separated from the Father, who were both far from the Father's love, and both who need to be brought home again. It's easy to see how the younger brother is lost, right? I mean, he rebels, he's wild, he breaks all the rules. He doesn't care about the Father, all he wants is the Father's stuff. It's obvious. I think it's much harder for us to understand how the older brother is the lost one, because he's so good, he's so obedient. I mean, you guys even clapped for him. You were very congratulatory of him. But you begin to see that as Jesus tells the story that he's in exactly the same position as his younger brother. Look at verse 29. He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, and you've never given me a thing." Do you hear that? Do you hear what his inner motivation is? He's been serving, he's been dutiful, he's done all this obedient work. But what has been his inner motivation all along? To get his father's stuff. Just like his younger brother. They're the same. They both are separated from the Father. Both of them just want the Father's stuff. They just have different strategies to get it. The younger brother's strategy has been to demand it and ask for it and run away with it. The younger brother's strategy has been to stay home, work hard, be good, and earn it, to do what he's supposed to do. But both of them do not understand the love of the Father and are far from him. You see what Jesus is doing? It's just so brilliant. He's redefining sin. Many of us, like the Pharisees back then, believe that sin is the bad things we do. But what Jesus shows us with this story is that sin is not the bad things we do. Sin is rejecting the Father's love and living as your own Savior and Lord. And there are two ways to live as your own Savior and Lord, are there not? One way to be your own Savior and Lord is to be very, very bad and break all the rules. And the other way to be your own Savior and Lord is to be very, very good and keep all the rules. But in both of them, you misunderstand the Father's love and choose to live your life without him and for your own glory instead. This, for me personally, this was, I experienced what I can only describe as a second conversion when I understood this. I grew up, you know, in a church, and I was like the star youth group kid. I won all the awards. I was the kid they put up in the pulpit on Youth Sunday. I was the one who was leading all the things. I was on the honor roll. I mean, I could share a testimony and tell you about how I was a sinner and Jesus died for me, but deep down, I just believe God was really lucky to have me in his family, right? Because there was nothing, if you asked me to write down a list of my sins, there was nothing on it. I wasn't like that younger brother. Then one day, later on in my life, through some periods of personal crisis and other things, I began to really, truly understand the gospel, especially with the help of someone who was mentoring me. And I began to realize that the biggest problem in my life is not my badness, but my goodness. Or as C.S. Lewis said, your damnable good works. I began to realize that yes, I was a good boy and I talked about grace, but I didn't believe in it. Deep down, my deepest faith was in my own good behavior, and my behavior was really all about me. It was to get praise and to get affirmation and to get the sense deep down that God and other people must really approve of me. I didn't really care in the end about the Father. I just wanted his stuff. His glory for me. And being good was just a good way to get it. So some of you here may be younger brothers. But let's be honest. Most younger brothers do not dress up and come to 1115 church. Right? There may be some of you here, probably against your own will. Welcome here. I'm very glad. But my guess is that most of us here who dress up all nice and come to 1115 church service are more like the older brothers. And what that means is we have these places in our heart where we are separated from the Father because of our goodness. And how do you know if you're an older brother? Well, look at the telltale signs. Do you get angry when you think that you don't get what you deserve? Do you look at others who have lived a worse life than you and resent them for their success? Do you feel like the people who have not lived as good a life as you are the real problem in the world? Do you do lots of things for God, but find very little joy and do it out of drudgery and duty? Do you find yourself judging other people a lot, especially the younger brother types? You know what I mean? Do you struggle with insecurity, feeling like you've never done enough or worked hard enough? Do you even question deep down what God actually thinks of you? Do you do lots of work for the Father, but you know deep down you don't know Him? You don't know Him. I've answered yes to many of these questions. And the scariest thing about this story is that in the end, guess who comes home? The younger brother. He's the one who gets saved. He's the one who gets found. While the older brother refuses to come in. Jesus ends the story. There's a big question mark hanging over his life. Henry Nouwen said, "The conversion of the one who stays home is so much harder than the conversion of the one who left. Because the one who left knows how messed up he is. He knows he needs restoration. But the good son, the one who's always done what he's supposed to do, it is so much more difficult for him and people like me to know that we're lost and we need to be brought home again. Because I deserve to be here." Are you seeing how Jesus is challenging our paradigms, turning the ways that we divide up the world so upside down? It's not the religious that are in and the irreligious that are out, or the moral that are in and the immoral who are out, or the conservative that are in, the progressive that are out, or the religious that are in and the secular that are out. No, Jesus turns the whole thing upside down and says, it is the humble who are in. Those who recognize that they are far from the Father and who are ready to be brought home. And it is the proud and those who think they deserve the Father's love, deserve the stuff, who remain outside with arms crossed, refusing to ever come in. The star of the story is the Father. In this story, we see a father who stops at nothing to get his children home. This father does not wait for his younger brother, wait for the little boy to come groveling. He doesn't wait for him to articulate his 5-point plan of personal reformation. He runs to him. He embarrasses, he brings shame upon himself by exposing his legs in that conservative ancient Middle Eastern culture. He expresses overflowing emotion in a culture in which men were not to do such things. He sprints to his boy. He seizes him up in his arms. He says, I will not wait for you to get your act together. I will not wait for you to, I will not let you earn your way back in. You cannot do it. You cannot right your wrongs. You can't cover your own. You can't make up for what you've done. And so I will cover your nakedness with my own robe. I will put on your finger the ring resembling family status, that you are a child again. I will kill the fattened calf. You can't earn your way back. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't even have any boots. You lost them at the pigs. I am bringing you home. I am reclaiming you as my child. And he does this for the older son as well. Jesus is it's so brilliant. It's, again, with the older boy, the father must leave. He must leave, walk off the porch, out into the field to find his boy, to bring him back home again. This is a father who stops at nothing to bring his children home. Tim Keller's wonderful book on this parable is called Prodigal God. Because the literal definition of prodigal is reckless, extravagant, lavish, excessive. And that is what we see in this story, a prodigal God, a prodigal father, going to excessive extremes to restore his boys, allowing his life to be torn apart, enduring the agony of rejected love, taking upon himself the shame of his children's sin, doing everything in his power to bring these boys back into the home, despite what they've done to him. He treasures them that much. He's the prodigal father. So, friends, as you come to the table today, I want you to consider this, that this is what it means to be a Christian. If you've ever wondered what it means to be a Christian, it is really this simple. It means this. It means to hear the Father say to you, turn around and come on home, and then to do it. Sometimes we say you must repent and believe. And repent means to turn around. It means whether you are the younger son out in the far country spending everything that you have on your selfish appetites, trying to satisfy your deepest soul and things that never will, if that's where you are, come on home. If you're the older boy, if you're just out in the field and you are working in the family business and you are doing the religious activity, but your heart is far from God and you are trapped in your bitterness and anger, the Father says, come on home. And to believe means to come in and believe that the Father loves you this much. That God is not looking on you with disdain or apathy or disapproval, but that He is looking upon you with ecstatic joy, pursuing you, sprinting you to bring you home again. Do you believe that? If you have any doubt, then look at this table. Jesus says in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what do we see in Jesus? We see a God who became flesh, who did not sit up on the heavenly porch waiting for us to come to him and grovel to pull our acts together. We see a God who became flesh and crossed heaven and earth, who went down into the shame of poverty and rejection and torture and crucifixion. And he did all of this to bring his children back home again and to call us loved. So if you have any doubt what the Father feels about you today, friends, come to this table today. See the Father's love for you at this table, given to you in the person of Jesus. Religion says, change, and then you can come. The gospel says, come, and you'll be changed. So will you come to the love of the Father today, given to you in Jesus? Let's pray. Just invite you to consider where you are in this story today. Are you the younger son who is far away from the Father, looking to many other things apart from him for your satisfaction and wholeness? Or are you like the older brother, where you've never really strayed, you've kind of stayed in the religious fold, but your heart is full of bitterness and judgment and resentment, because you are far from the Father's love? Will you see the Father welcoming you home, urging you in? Holy God, we thank you that Jesus reveals to us the love of the Father, that in coming for us, not waiting for us to come for you, but you coming to us in the person of Jesus, through his death and resurrection, we are restored. We are reclaimed as your lost children, and we may come home again. Help us to experience that at this table today. In Jesus' name, amen.